I'd like you to open with me to the book of Acts this morning. However, your initial opening in the book will be purely symbolic because I'm just going to talk for a minute. We've been talking about the Lord's ministry among us and how active he is. We've been talking about this since Christmas time, actually since right after Christmas, which is Epiphany in the church calendar. And we have continued all the way through now into the summer to remind ourselves and to be reminded that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just what he did when he was here among us that's recorded in the four Gospels. As important as that is for symbolic reasons and for practical reasons, it's extremely important. It's massively important because it's the content of the gospel itself, is the life of Christ. That's why they're called four Gospels. The Gospels are the content of the Gospel. It's the story of Jesus. So, you know, I'm not playing that down. However, the ministry of Christ multiplied unbelievably powerfully after the resurrection. And this is what he looked forward to: his death, burial, and resurrection. Then after the resurrection and the ascension and his session, a word you should know and you should be familiar with now, seated, the session of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. He then pours out his own life on the earth, and this is the work of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. So beginning in Acts chapter 2, we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ personally in the earth, around the world, multiplied amazingly beyond what he would have done had he stayed just physically. Remember Mary Magdalene, when she grabbed hold of him in the garden and she saw him there and she said, like, I'm not letting you go. And she grabbed on real tight. And he said, you have to let me go because I need to ascend to the Father. Why did he say such a thing? It's because he knew that once his spirit entered her, it would be very different than her just holding on to him physically. You follow with what I'm saying? That's a bit of repetition here, I know, but a review, but I want you to see how powerful this is, so that the voice and the person of Christ are at work today infinitely more powerfully than he was when he was in the accounts that we read about in the Gospels, as important as those are. Some people say, well, I wish I'd have been back there, and I'd seen him do this and I'd seen him do that. It would have been wonderful, and I should have been an early church believer. Well, if God wanted you to be an early church believer, you'd have been one, for one thing. I mean, that's just a whole nother story. But he's got you here for a reason. But never think for one second that anybody in the Bible has it over you. As a New Testament, New Covenant, Spirit-filled believer, you have what the Old Testament prophesied about. All the prophets of the Old Testament would love to be you. I'm not kidding you. That's what Jesus said. John the Baptist, you're better off than John the Baptist. He's the best of the Old Testament prophets. That's what Jesus said. So never think that the people in the Bible have it over you, Christian friend. You're put here on purpose. The Spirit of God is in you. And you're part of a massive, massive work. It's been going on for 2,000 years. Millions and tens, hundreds of millions of people have come to Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit through normal garden variety believers like us, all through history. So this is really important, and you should be encouraged by that. He's alive and well. He's working mightily. Jesus' ministry, as it continues, takes two forms. And now if you've got the book of Acts open, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of do a little safari through the first few chapters of the book of Acts. We'll get up to chapter 9. But remember that because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he is, first of all, ruling the universe. And we won't turn to this passage, but you should have memorized, probably, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, which we call the Great Commission. But he starts it by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the basis for everything. So the first thing you need to know is that he's really running the universe, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. There is a king in the universe. His name is Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the human who is also divine. He is running the universe. And we've talked about that, so I won't belabor it, at least not too much. Although, I must say, I got to belabor it. Can I belabor it a little? Chances are excellent that if you are worried and fretting and anxious about something, whatever it may be, it may be because you forgot what I just said as a Christian. Do you really think? Let's pretend he's the Lord of every detail. Well, let's pretend that what would it be like if I lived as though every detail were his, that there were no accidents in my life? What would that be like? And not only that, not only no accidents in my life, but that every single thing that he brings into my life is a good thing that he's doing in my life and someone else's life around me. What if I actually believed that? That he's really the Lord of the universe? What if I really, how would that affect my worry level? My anxiety level? My fear level? And even my joy? How would that affect joy in my life? Okay, so I belabored it a little. But I don't think you can overemphasize the practical lordship of Christ. And we forget it every day. We get out there, we think we're the Lord, and our culture tells us we are. But you know, you come in, when you gather with Christians, boy, if you don't celebrate the lordship of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, overseeing everything, then whatever else you're doing might be causing you more grief than it needs to. There's enough grief we have to have. We don't have to have more grief than we have to have. Trust him, right? Okay, so like I said, I belabored it a little. But the second thing he's doing, and this is what we're going to spend our time meditating on this morning and next week and possibly the week after that and perhaps ad infinitum. He's changing human destiny. He's changing human destiny. Now, this is an active work. When the Holy Spirit was poured out and the message of Christ began to actually penetrate the souls of fallen human beings, life began to grow in a fallen world, in a dark and fallen world, in a graphic and powerful way. It is still growing right now around the globe, miraculously, supernaturally, through the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. This is the message of the book of Acts. Really, Acts covers the first 30 years of this spread of life. Now, I used an illustration, and I really would like you to have it in your head. You guys, some of you know this illustration because I've used it a bunch of times. And so if you already know it, bear with me, because I just can't find a better one. And it's the one I use in my own mind. And it's the one that comes from the great theological work, Star Trek. In Star Trek II, the second movie, The Wrath of Khan, which is the one with, do you remember Wrath of Khan? Okay, oh, good. It's the one with Ricardo Montalban. He had the big plastic chest. Do you remember that? He looked so buff. He was about 60. He looked so buff in that thing. It's because it was all plastic. Anyway. For those of you who are younger than can remember such things, this is back during the Captain Kirk era. And in this particular movie, one of the things that had to happen was that they had to create life on planets. And what they did is they created a piece of technology that looked like a giant torpedo, and it was called the Genesis Project. It's interesting to me how even in sci-fi, you've got to use Bible terms to give gravitas to think. Do you know there's a new Schwarzenegger movie coming out? Terminator, another Terminator. They haven't terminated the guy yet. And they call it Genesis. Watch for it. It's July. And I don't recommend movies. You didn't hear it from me. Okay? Don't send me emails about how I shouldn't recommend. I'm not recommending it. I'm just pointing out that movies use Bible terms in order to give themselves gravitas. So they had this thing in The Wrath of Khan, and it was this torpedo, and they would shoot it into a planet, a dead planet. Remember how that was going? And then they'd watch, and this torpedo would hit this dead planet, and all of a sudden growth on this planet where there's no life. And the technology was such, according to them, that it reworked the molecular structure of the planet, starting from the dirt itself, and began to grow. And then they saw this greenery. Do you remember the scene where the greenery is growing all around the planet, and the death is dying, and the life is replacing it? That's the picture I want you to have in your mind when you think of the gospel penetrating in Acts chapter 2. Because it's the message of Christ hitting a dead planet and bringing life. You've got to have that in your head, and you are part of that new life. You are part of that work, that new life. Incidentally, something occurred to me. Have you noticed how many, this is a rabbit trail, and I know, but I'm going to get back. But have you noticed how many sci-fi movies have, as their subtext, humanity needs to be saved because it's killing itself, and it will be saved through science. Have you noticed that? That was a very heavy duty. In the Star Trek mythology, that was one of the main things. Science will save us. Very modernist, very Enlightenment rationalist, very Western. Have you noticed that it's gotten more spiritual with Star Wars, with the Force? It got more spiritual. In Interstellar, it got even, the sci-fi thing got even more spiritual. So spiritual got written up in Christianity Today, not because it was a Christian movie, but because people were wondering what's the spiritual implications of these things. It's just interesting. They still have science as a savior, but one of the things that happens in these things is humans use science to save themselves. That's a theme that you find in sci-fi. And the reason you find it in there is because it resonates with Americans, Western people in general, resonates with them. Let me explain something. We do need to be saved, but we will not be saved by science. And that's why you've seen an increase in spirituality over the past 20 or 30 years, over what it was back in the early Star Trek mythologies. There's more spirituality because America, Westerners in general, are saying, you know, I'm not seeing very many answers just from science. So now they've combined it with spirituality. Okay, enough of the rabbit trail, just something for you to think about, and maybe it's the only thing you're ever going to hear this morning, and you're just going to go to sleep for the rest. But let me remind you that this new life that has been poured out onto the earth, you are a part of it. It is miraculous. It is not scientific. It is Holy Spirit. It is God who said, I'm changing the destiny. Now, let's look at the passages as we go through some of these in the book of Acts. Start in chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. Remember when they said, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, that's not the point right now. At verse 8, he says, but you will receive the ability, dynamic, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. Now, no, the end of the earth. So you've got the life penetrating there in Jerusalem. That's the point at which the life penetrated fallen humanity, as God said it would all through the Old Testament. This is his city. This is where it penetrates. And then it begins to spread, and notice the spread. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea. That's the state, you might say, in which Jerusalem is found. Then you have Samaria, and those people were heretics. They were not considered savable by the Jews, but you have it spreading into that darkness. And then you have all the way to the ends of the earth, that's all the Gentiles. So you have something that's going to overpower everything and bring life. And he says, you're going to be a part of it, and that's the purpose of the Spirit's work in your life, is that you should be a part of that. And notice that they are actually sharing also in the life themselves. They're not just spreading it, they're sharing it. Chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, attending in the temple together. Well, back up to verse 44. Well, no, verse 40, no. 44 is fine. That's as far. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Notice that they're sharing in the unity. They're bearing witness of Christ, the proclaiming, but they're also sharing in this new life. It's changed the way they relate to each other. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Verse 42, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to anybody who had need, day by day attending in the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and finding favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is a supernatural work where God is actually working with people, but when he works with people, they work with each other. That's how you can tell he's working with them, is that they learn to work with each other. People who really wouldn't swerve to miss each other on the road, a week ago, now they become brothers and sisters, and they're connected to each other, and they have compassion for people. They never had compassion like that before. Why? It's because this is the way God is, and when his Spirit comes inside of you because you repent and come to Christ, he begins to change you on the inside, makes you this way. And so they're enjoying this new life. It's spreading. So they will bear witness of Christ, chapter 1. Chapter 2, they're sharing in the unity. They're also proclaiming the rescue that Christ brings. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Of course, they got arrested. Peter and John did. And they get a chance to preach. We looked at some of this last week. But look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Peter's talking to the leaders of Jerusalem. And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. It's a reference to an Old Testament passage in Psalm 118, verse 22. They all knew that you know. He said, this is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. You're the builders, and you missed the most important stone, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Notice it's a name, not a technology. You can't be saved by a technology. You can only be saved by a person. So you need a personal relationship. That's why the word name is used so much. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus. We sing about it, and we talk about it, and we say his name, and it's his name. And when you say his name in any kind of conversation, if it's being overheard by somebody else in a restaurant, you say his name. Meaningfully, I don't mean in a cursing way. I mean saying his name meaningfully in a conversation, people quiet down around you and they listen. Do you know why? It's because the name has power, and you never know. People can accidentally get saved by overhearing a conversation you're having with somebody else. That's how powerful this is. Never forget that. So they proclaim the name, they proclaim the rescue that comes. When people come to him, they are literally rescued from the wrath of God, from the doom that really sin has brought upon us. There is a rescue that takes place. It's amazing. And then two, he says, Luke calls this the expansion of the word. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 6, verse 7, look what he says. The word of God continued to increase. What does that mean? They put a Bible out there and added water and it got bigger? No, the word of God, chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God in the New Testament is the gospel. It means more people were hearing it. That's what it means. When it says it, the word of God began to increase, it meant more people were hearing it. It continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever think about that? A great many of the priests became obedient to the gospel. Obedient to the gospel. Did you ever think of people being coming to Christ and then wording it this way? Well, has so-and-so become obedient to the gospel? We don't use that vocabulary, do we? It's perfectly legitimate vocabulary. In fact, it might clarify something that we need clarified in our minds. When you come to Jesus Christ, you begin obeying God for the very first time. It doesn't mean you earn your salvation by your obedience. You know better than that. But if you think it has nothing to do with really obeying him, you don't understand the gospel. You stop obeying the enemy, you stop obeying the world, you stop obeying the old self and the old sin, and you say, well, I know. I want to obey the Lord. I want to walk with him. That's why they call it the obedience of faith, because when you put your faith in Christ, it's the first time you repent and come to Jesus Christ. That's the first obedient thing you've ever done. Consider that. That's just kind of a shocking thing. The word obedience is hupakuo. It means to hyperhear, to hear well. That's what it means. We get our word acoustic from the term for hearing in Greek, akouo. Hupakuo means to hear and have it sink in, and then why is it translated obedience? Because when it sinks in, it changes you, and the obedience is there. It's, I want to serve the Lord. Is that there? Is it in there? Are you resisting it as best you can? When the Lord says, obey me, and you go, I don't really have to, do I? Well, see, when these folks were, when they came into Christ, they knew from the very beginning, no, I want to do with the Lord. I want him to run my life. I want him to run my life. I don't want to run my own life anymore. Very different than us Americans. Obedience of faith. And so the expanding of the word, this new life is growing. The experience of the rejection is the very next thing. Now, Peter and John were arrested, and you could see that the clouds were forming now, because once the body of Christ got to a certain size, it became obvious that you can't be both a Christian and an Old Testament Jewish person at the same time. You either belong to the Messiah, you let him save you, or you go back into Judaism and you try to be saved through the temple and through Judaism, but you can't do both. Am I talking too fast? Did you know that you can hear faster than I can talk? Did you know that? Just a sidelight. So once the body of Christ got big enough, It became a threat to the status quo, which it always will. It became a threat to self-salvation. It became a threat to human religion. And then they began to experience, as the growth happened, they began to experience specific opposition. And so in chapter 7, we find the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr. And it's an amazing story because he, since he knows he's going to die, he preaches a real long sermon. And you say, Pastor Rick, I think you're going to die every week. But what I want you to point out, they do kill Stephen, and it's an amazing scene because at the end of it, when they decide to stone him, he actually sees the Lord. The Lord opens up, he takes the veil away and allows him to see into the spirit realm, into the invisible realm. And there's Jesus right there. And he actually talks about it before he dies. As he's being stoned and hit and dying, he says, I see the Lord. It's a great scene. I'm not going to preach that part. What happens is, this becomes the beginning of the awareness that God is actually converting enemies to being children. And I'll show you why. Look at the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 58, middle part of it. Well, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Luke is a great writer. Drops this little hint in here. Anybody who knew the history of the time would have known, oh, that's Dr. Saul. That's the Reverend Dr. Saul with his two PhDs in Jewish religion. That's the guy who was the up-and-coming young theologian. That's a famous guy. He was well-known. He was young at this time. But Luke puts this in here because Saul was so much in favor of putting the Christians to death. Yes, kill those people. Now watch how this life now, we begin to realize what he's doing is he's coming inside of people who would be natural enemies of God, even in the name of religion, and he begins to change them. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered. They all went onto the mission field. That's what happened. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, all except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he would drag off men and women and committed them to prison. He actually killed a bunch of them. This is the conversion of enemies. Look at chapter, skip over to chapter 26. Now, we're going to be looking at this a little more next week, but this is his description much later after his conversion, after Saul's conversion. He describes his former manner of life. We'll come back to it again in the weeks to come. But look at verse 9 of chapter 26 of Acts. I myself, this is Paul now speaking on his own. Luke is writing, but Paul's the one who said these things at a trial that he was at before Herod Agrippa. He was on trial for his life, because he had been converted to Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 26. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. They were killing. These were Jewish religious people killing other Jewish people who had come to Christ. That's what was going on here. And I punished them, verse 11, often and in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. In other words, I tried to force them to renounce their faith in Christ. And in raging fury, very strong words, he's describing his own feelings and actions prior to his conversion. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And that's how he ended up on his way to Damascus to do precisely that. That's how he got converted. We're going to see that right now. Turn back to the first time that this is recorded where he goes to Damascus. It's in chapter 9 of Acts. So you've seen some things. We're supposed to, he penetrates the world with this life-giving message, and it spreads from Jerusalem, bearing witness of Christ, sharing the unity. It spreads a new kind of life, proclaiming the rescue. The proclamation is one of rescue and grace, expanding the word of Christ. It's growing and growing and growing, experiencing now the rejection of Christ. Jesus said, if they rejected me, they will reject you, which is true. And now we see this life converting enemies. So now it's gone from, hey, everybody's a friend. In chapter 2, almost everybody is friends with everybody. Even the non-Christians were saying, yeah, this is fine, this is great, these are nice people. Then as time went by, you begin to realize, oh, he's converting enemies. And then you realize, you know what? Saul is really a picture of all humans. They just don't realize it, don't have the authority to violently resist the gospel. But all humans basically need to be converted by this message, by this life, and this is how he works. He converts people, not in groups, but one at a time, and then he puts them into a group. So when we get into chapter 9, and it's one of three places where Saul of Tarsus's conversion is described, we see up close and personal what the Lord is doing. Now, I'm going to read the story here and in a couple of other places. We'll get it into our minds or refresh it in our minds. Then we're going to come back and see three things that God is doing as this message penetrates individual human hearts. So now we've seen it growing in this large group kind of a way, and in the sense of it's moving in as a movement. It's expanding. Now we get up close and personal. We say, well, what happens to a person when they actually get converted? What goes on? And so it's like it zooms in on the conversion experience, and Saul's conversion is the one that the book of Acts really focuses on. It's recorded three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And the first time, as we're going to read in chapter 9, is recorded by Luke, and it's told sort of in the third person but in the other two, Paul himself tells the story. So now let's look up close and see what the Spirit is doing as he brings this murderous enemy into Christ. Saul, still breathing threats, chapter 9, verse 1, and murder, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he was hunting Christians. And they called it the Way, because Jesus said, I am the Way. And they called themselves the Way that way because of that. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You get the picture of him going in, finding them. Are you Christians? And of course, they're going to say yes. He says, you're under arrest. Drag them away. Kids are screaming, and the neighbors are gawking, and the handcuffs are going on, and they're putting them in chains, and they're hauling him down the road. This is what he intended to do in Damascus, and he thought for sure he was serving God. I'll bet he felt really good about his service for God at that point. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, this is Luke now telling it, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul tells the story, or Paul tells the story later, he says that he spoke to him in Aramaic. Actually, he called it the Hebrew dialect, but it was Aramaic. He spoke the language of his heart, his heart language he spoke to him in. God always speaks in your heart language to you. Whatever your heart language is, whatever makes the most sense to you, that's how God's going to speak to you. Anyway, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, don't think that he's converted yet just because he says, Lord. Some people have told me, oh, he must have been converted at that moment. No, he wasn't converted yet. He's in the process of being converted. How do you know? Because if you're converted, you're not saying, who are you? Even if you're using the term Lord, you're not asking him who he is if you're converted. You know who he is, and you're submitting to him if you're converted. So he's not converted yet, even though he uses the term Lord, because the term means a master, a person I should respect. Well, duh. I mean, you hear this voice, you get knocked over, you get blinded by this light, and you're thinking, oh, what's happening? Whoever it is, I better call him the best thing I can. Who are you, Lord? And he said, And this would have just so blown Saul of Tarsus away. You can just get, you know, this horrible feeling deep in your gut, way behind your belly button, where it really hurts and you know some horrible thing's gonna happen. You know that feeling? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Bozo? There's no bozo. But you can feel, like Paul's going, oh my stars. And you know how sometimes when something's really, if you're in a dark room and suddenly you have this really scary feeling and just kind of creeps up your back, like all the way up, and it makes your hair, what? If you had, if on the top of my head, I can feel hair even though it's not really there. Phantom hair feel. And it's just like, ah, this scary feeling. Now imagine, here's Saul of Tarsus thinking he's serving Yahweh, the covenant God, by killing people who have come to Jesus. Now all of a sudden he's blinded, he's laying on the ground, and he hears this, and he thinks, there's no doubt in my mind, he thought, I'm dead. I'm dead, he's gonna kill me. If this is who I think it is, he's gonna kill me. Why? Because that's exactly what Saul would have done. It's what he was doing. So from this moment, from this very moment, as that feeling crept up inside of him, he began to realize, I deserve to die. If this is who I think it is, I am the wrongest person in the world. Actually, he says that about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I am the worst person in the world if this... Now, this whole thing is starting to creep in on him. When you first come to the Lord, one of the things that happens is you realize you're much worse off than you thought you were. And that's not a very good feeling. I don't think Paul was going, oh, what a lovely, wonderful feeling. Oh, the music's playing and the buses will wait. I don't think he was thinking that. I think he was thinking, I'm gonna die. I deserve the judgment of God, which is a very sobering, frightening, terrifying realization. However, it's the beginning of coming to faith in Christ. And instead of killing him, Jesus says, arise and enter the city and I'll tell you what to do. I'll give you the next step. So he expects to die and he doesn't get killed. And it gets better yet. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he's looking around, he saw nothing, couldn't see anything. So they led him by the hand and they brought him into Damascus. He was just outside the city. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank, fasting and blind for 3 days. And you can bet your bippy he was praying and probably saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. 3 days. Why didn't the Lord just come swooping in there and say, oh, it's gonna be okay, Saul? It's because all the people that Saul had killed were standing there with the Lord saying, give it a little more time, let him. No, I'm not, I'm only kidding, I'm only kidding. Saul had to come to a complete, real, true end of himself. Is that not true? You don't get half converted. You come to a complete end of yourself and you say, without Jesus, I'm lost. You don't add him to your life. You let him wipe your life away and restart. So, verse 10, now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, a Christian. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, rise, go to the street called Straight and in a house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he is praying. Boy, howdy, I'll bet he is. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered, and notice how honest Ananias is. He argues with the Lord about this. Apparently, he never read the book of Acts. See, a lot of times we read into this and we don't realize how dramatic it was for the people and how mysterious it was, the people who are in it. And when your life is mysterious and dramatic, you tend to think you're not being faithful. But in fact, you're doing just exactly what they did. He argued, Lord, listen, have you not heard about this guy? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done. The word got out. He was the Darth Vader of the early church. How evil he is, how much evil, and your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. These people were preparing to lose their houses. They were waiting for the knock on the door from Saul of Tarsus with all of his little soldiers, you know. and dragging them off. They were all preparing for this. And then Ananias gets this vision, and God says, go there. And the Lord said to Ananias, go, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. That's by, actually, Paul says himself later, that's true for all Christians, that they're chosen, chosen instruments of God. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name, there's the spread of that message, before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I shall show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And that's not balancing his karma. That's not what the suffering is about. Saul had been hardened and tempered, and now his conversion turns him into the perfect person to be sent into situations where persecution will happen to him. God uses all of that. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul. Can you imagine him thinking, I'm calling Darth Vader brother. I can't believe I'm laying hands on this guy and praying for him and calling him brother. But if that's what Jesus said to do, then that's what I'm going to do. He says, this guy's a brother. I don't care what he was before. I don't care where he was. I don't care what he did. He's my brother, period, end of conversation. Ananias understands the Lord Jesus well enough to know that everything's changed. He says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Spirit. We talked about that. This is the birthright. This is what happens when you come to Christ. The Spirit of God comes inside you. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. How did Luke know this? Because Paul had told him. It was like all of a sudden I was like blind, and then vroom, all these things like falling away. And it's like the picture went clear after being pixelated the whole time. It's just like, oh, something like scales. And he regained his sight. And then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And I'll bet you, well, as you read on, and you know, by the way, you're free to read anywhere in the Bible all week long, and you might want to read on any of these passages sometime this week, and what you'll find is that he must have been very stunned to discover that rather than killing him, the Lord says, I love you, and I have a plan for you. You're a chosen instrument in my life. And that changed him from the inside out. Now, with this as a little bit of a paradigm, we're going to talk this weekend, next week, about these things. I'm going to share three things that you can see here. What does the Spirit do when he brings people into the new life, when he converts people? Well, there are at least three things. First of all, let's put it this way. What is the Spirit currently doing? Now, remember, it's the Spirit of Jesus. So what's Jesus doing on the earth right now? Let's ask it that way. What is Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, omnipresent in the world, ubiquitous in the world, everywhere at once in the world. What is he doing? And it might not be the first thing to hit you, but here it is. He's sharing the sufferings and the sorrow of his people. In every one of the accounts, when you read all three of them, and you should read all three this week, of Saul's conversion, do you remember the phrase that Jesus says to Saul when he says, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You're touching my people, you're touching me, and I feel it when my people suffer. Now next week, almost the whole message is gonna be about this. So I'm not gonna go too far. I'll just tip my hand a little bit. The reason that you're called the body of Christ, we are called the body of Christ, is amazing. It's because we are actually the body of Christ. It isn't simply a metaphor, it's a metaphysical reality when the Spirit of God, this is the Spirit of Christ who enlivens us. And once he enters into you, he feels everything you feel. And that's why Paul says your bodies don't belong to you, just you anymore. They belong to Christ. He feels everything you feel, all the grief, all the sorrow. He feels it all. So when you feel pain, he feels pain. You say, Why would he do such a thing? I mean, I thought he only suffered once, once and for all. I mean, we say that, it's right there in Hebrews. And he's not suffering anymore. Well, then what does Paul mean in Colossians 1:24 when he says, I am filling up that which has not yet been fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ? What does he mean by that? He means when you suffer in the line of duty, because you're a Christian, once you become a Christian, because the Spirit is inside of you, everything that happens to you happens to Jesus. He feels it. And when you're in the line of duty, meaning you're a person who's serving the Lord, walking with God, doesn't mean being a full-time missionary or pastor necessarily or anything like that. It just means you're a believer. You're in the line of duty from that time on. What it means is that everything that happens to you happens to Jesus as well. That's why he says, it hurts me, and he's not talking just metaphorically. It really does hurt him. Which means he's looking forward to the end of this age as much as we are. When it says there will be no more suffering, it means the sufferings of Christ at that time will be complete. But the good news for you and me, my friend, is that when sorrow and terror and grief and fear come upon us, we are not alone. Psalm 34 reminds us that he is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34, verses 18 and 19, and we'll look more at it next week. I just wanted to say to those of you who are brokenhearted, and those of you who are grieving, and those of you who are sorrowful, or those of you who have scars on your lives that go way back, I want you to understand that at that point, the Lord Jesus is closer to you, and you are closer to him than you can possibly imagine. And you should, in a sense, I only mean it in a sense, but I do mean it, rejoice in the suffering for Christ's sake. You say, why would they ever, now that's a quote right out of the Bible. They rejoiced in their sufferings for Christ's sake. Why would they feel that way? It's because they knew this, they sensed it, they believed it. He's with me in this, he knows what it feels like. He's gonna get me there, he's gonna get me through, and I'm gonna trust him no matter how bad I feel. Because the Lord Jesus is my example, and he felt horrible, but never doubted that the Father trusted him and never doubted that the Spirit was in him and upon him. Even when he was sweating drops of blood, even when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He never doubted that God actually was there underneath it all. So when you face that, understand that he faced it for you. Now, that's just a little down payment on what on pretty much the whole message for next week. But take note that one of the things that we overlook, we read the story of Saul's conversion, but one of the things that the Lord is doing is experiencing the suffering of his people on earth. So when people in other countries, for instance, or even in this country, are killed because they are Christians, the shooting this previous week, it's interesting, was at a prayer meeting. That is spiritual warfare. Behind the scenes. It was not at a Kiwanis meeting. It wasn't at an NAACP meeting. It was not at a meeting of politics. It was a prayer meeting that guy walked into and shot people. Jesus feels all of that. He feels everything you feel. You may still feel internally this heavy grief, but you got to add to that the fact he's with you in it, and we'll get you through it. We'll talk more about it next week. Secondly, he's deconstructing religion. He's deconstructing the religion we rely on. Notice that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, lost his entire religion when he came to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are two types of religion in our world. One is, well, hi. I hate to use technical terms. I sort of hate to, because I use them too much, I know. But I want you to know that as I use them, I do feel bad about it, okay? But I couldn't think of a better way to put it. Because you gotta understand that when you come to the Lord, he deconstructs your previous religion. Now, some of you think I didn't have a previous religion, I was just an atheist. But atheism is a faith position, it is a form of religion. Or maybe you came from another religion, actually a true another religion. Maybe you came out of Buddhism or Islam or Judaism or some other thing. And notice that when the Holy Spirit enters into you, The first thing he does is deconstruct everything else you had any confidence in. And that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. His confidence was in his own ability to be religious, and the Lord Jesus came in and basically thrashed it. He trashed everything that Saul had confidence in before. So notice that what one thing God is doing today, he's deconstructing religion. People say, I thought he was creating religion. No, he's deconstructing human religion. And there's two kinds. Here are the technical terms. Theistic legalism, that means you believe in God, but you believe you have to earn your way to get there. Theistic legalism is the most common form of religion on earth. It's everywhere. It is the main generic ingredient in all the religious medications. Okay? Think of it that theistic legalism. It means that there is a God, or maybe gods. If it's Hindu, then there's multiple gods. If it's Islam, there's only one. If it's Judaism, there's one God. It's monotheistic. If it's one of the cults, maybe it's a monotheistic cult like Mormonism. But here's the common denominator. You're earning your way. It's God is there, and you got to be good to get there. This is what Saul was into. He believed that he was being good, he'd been born into the right race, and he was doing what was right, and the Lord comes in and completely deconstructs that, removes his confidence in all of his religious, he had huge faith in his own religion, and no faith in Christ. And that's what gets deconstructed. So this deconstruction, it can be this legalism, it can be monotheistic. And by the way, it can appear very biblical. There are people who come to your door. They'll come to your door, knock on your door, and trying to convert you into a form of legalism, where you're not trusting Christ to save you, you're trusting your obedience to save you. All kinds of stuff. And what the gospel literally, it's like when the gospel gets dropped onto one of those religious systems, the religious system starts to dissolve. Has it dissolved, or do you still trust a religious system of some sort? Because he's deconstructing it. He's deconstructing it. And you know how you can tell if you are one of these people who's basically a theistic legalist? And by the way, it's a lot of Christians who are quite legalistic. I'm not saying they're not converted. I'm saying they just don't understand the gospel very well. But can you know how you can tell? You can tell because of what Saul did. He's angry. He's angry. One of the ways you can tell a person who's into theistic legalism is that they're angry at everybody that disagrees with them. That's because they're threatened by the fact that they haven't lived up in their own mind to the things they need to do. And they're upset at everybody else who disagrees with them. Let me ask you something about your anger level. You say, well, I know anger is a sin, Pastor Rick, and so I'm not going to admit it. Okay, fine. That's not the point. I don't care. You know, I'm not here trying to heal you of your anger right this minute. I'm trying to ask you, how much anger is in your soul about toward people who disagree with you, especially on religious topics? And note that that's a symptom of what Saul was before he was converted. And it can look quite biblical. Jesus actually said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speak of me, and you won't come to me to receive life. They thought they would get the scriptures through Judaism. They thought they would get eternal life through Judaism. Jesus said, no, you don't. You get it from me personally. And there's a lot of people who are just angry, Christians who are angry. Angry at the world because they see so many evil things going on. Much angrier at the world than Jesus is. Notice that when these people got converted, their anger level went way down and their compassion level went way up. Because they understood that they themselves had been forgiven. Let me give you, I wrote it and I'm going to read it to you. Here it is. When you are angrier at the people who disagree with you, then you are grateful for the grace that you yourself have received. That means you're really a Pharisee. When you are angrier at the people that disagree with you, more than you are grateful for what you've received in terms of grace, then that means that there's Pharisee blood flowing in you, or there's some infection of this legalism that's inside you. This had to be completely deconstructed for him to be converted. He was not added to Judaism. Jesus didn't say, now Saul, you've done okay, killed a few people, we gotta talk about that. But you know, you're doing all the things in the law, so I'm gonna just come and add to that this thing that I'm giving. No. He said, Saul, I want you out of that program entirely. And I am deconstructing it entirely, and now there's no one to save you but me. And it's like he looks at us and he goes, you and me, are you trusting me or are you trusting your obedience, your law, your stuff? He deconstructs it. But that's not all. He also deconstructs, here's the second technical term, humanistic legalism. What's that about? It is a religion. It's when the self serves the self. It's when the self says, I don't believe in God, but I have to have something to serve. And we do. It's all around us. David Foster Wallace, who you know maybe if you've studied English literature, he was a very well-known writer until he committed suicide very sadly at the age of 46. After years of depression, he was clinically depressed. He's an atheist. He was very insightful, but he was atheistic, raised by atheists, and well-known and really an outstanding writer and teacher of literature. And he said this in a commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005, he spoke, and this is what he said. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, he doesn't choose God, but he said, maybe you should, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are the tap into meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing, listen to what he says. He's not a Christian guy, not even a theist. But he says, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are the default settings. He's absolutely right. It's a great insight. And it's very sad that he didn't apparently come to the Lord. What do you worship? What gives you validation inside? It might be a very good thing. A good thing that God has given you, but that's where all your validation comes from. That is a form of humanistic legalism. You're serving it, and here's the problem. If you fail it, it cannot forgive you. If you serve money and your whole identity comes from your money and your business prowess and you have to declare bankruptcy, you can't forgive yourself for that. The money can't forgive you because it's not a person, it's not like Jesus. If you serve relationships, personal relationships, and one of them fails horribly, or you fail someone else horribly, if they're a Christian, they might forgive you, but you might have in your heart that you're still not forgiven. Why? Here's why. It's become an idol, and an idol can never, ever forgive you. Have you ever said to yourself, I need to forgive myself? We say it all the time. May I suggest something? You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to trust Jesus' forgiveness more than your own ability to forgive. And that means losing your religion, which is essentially something you've been worshiping other than the Lord, and he will take it away, so that you trust no one but him. So take note, he deconstructs religion, both the religious religion, but also the secular religion in which we serve all the things around us and they cannot forgive us. But you take them away and our life is useless to us at that point. That means it was an idol. Humanistic legalism and theistic legalism, sorry for the technical terms. This Jesus comes in and he says, I know it hurts, I know it stings, I know it, I'm cutting it out of your life, I know that the surgery is painful, but once you've come to a complete end of yourself on both of these issues and you're not trusting anything and you're not putting your heart on anything or anyone else, then we've got some place to start. This is how conversion begins. This is what the Spirit of God is doing. So he's sharing our sufferings and he's deconstructing our religion, notice that here, and then finally, and we'll close with this, he's bestowing eternal life as a free gift. We'll talk more about this next week, and you knew this was coming. Can you imagine, how is it that he can say to Saul of Tarsus, you have killed people. Matter of fact, you've killed people that are standing with me right now. You have done unutterable evil. How can he come to Saul of Tarsus and say, I completely forgive. Not only do I forgive you, I will give you my own life, my own spirit. I will come inside of you and you will live forever, and never again will I throw this back at you. How can he do such a thing? How can Jesus Christ do that? It's because he took the blame for all those murders. Isn't that a weird thought? He took the blame for everything Saul of Tarsus did. And that's why, to his dying day, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, said, I am absolutely the worst. In fact, we'll close with this. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's where he says that. I am the worst sinner of all time. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know how to find Timothy. All the T's are together. You've got Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus. They're all together. So you find something with a T, just dig around. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the grace and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is at the end of his life, he says this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received that mercy for this reason. Why did he save me? To show that he could save anybody. That's what he's going to say. That in me, the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience. Do you think God is still patient with you? Do you think he still loves you since he died for you? His perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Wow. Amen? Amen. You know, friend, this grace that he gives to people as horrible as Saul, and he was horrible, absolutely horrible. You know what that means for you is that no matter what you think about what you've done or how bad you think you are, for whatever the reasons may be, you must tell yourself the truth. Christian friend, if you have been converted to Jesus Christ, when you listen to what I'm telling you this morning, you have to ask yourself, have I begun to think that the Lord loves me because based on my success in obedience? Or do I still believe that he loves me based on his grace through what Jesus Christ has done for me? Do I believe that he loves me based on the success of my obedience over the past few weeks? Or months or years? Or do I believe he loves me based on what he did for me at the cross? He loves you for what he did for you at the cross. He wiped away your sins. You really are forgiven. And he really has given you eternal life. And he will not take it away. And you're going to live forever. And you're going to be better. And you're going to be better than you've even pretended to be when you were here at church this morning. I'm not kidding you. This is, and you got to remind yourself of this. And also, here's number two. If you're a Christian and you're hearing this and you've drifted away from keeping your head in the game, you've gotten away from the gospel, you've gotten away from the truth, you've gotten away from really trusting him and walking with him, you need to turn around and come back. You need to realize this is where the life is. You're part of this new thing that God is doing. And if you're a pre-Christian, meaning you know the Lord's calling you, you can feel the gravitational pull of the gospel, you need to repent and believe. Change your mind, come to Christ, open your heart up to him. We're here to pray with you after church. There's a bunch of folks up here to pray with you after. They're standing on these steps and in the prayer room over there. We got you covered no matter where you go. You can't miss us. We want to pray with you. We want you to do business with the Lord. You need to become a Christian today and live forever under the grace of God. It is a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And then you need to come and get baptized next Sunday night. You knew I was going to say that. But that's what he said. Arise, Saul, and be baptized. Wash away your sins. It's the symbol for coming to Christ. So if you're a pre-Christian, don't be a pre-Christian anymore. Be a Christian today. Come, open your heart up to Christ. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this meditation in your word. Thank you for the conversion of Saul. Thank you for the life that you're bringing into the world that we're a part of, for the mission that you've made us a part of, really, Lord. Thank you for using the sorrow and the suffering in our lives. Thank you that the message of the gospel is more important than our personal comfort. Thank you that the eternity that you've given us is secure and the sins are wiped away. For all these things, we give you glory. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.